Yeah, good to see you on this snowy day, or it was a little windy, but now it's calmed down. And thank you, Grace and Andrew, for leading us in singing. I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We're looking at this chapter this morning. Trust you have a bulletin with an outline in it. If you don't have one, just put up your hand and we'll get one to you. Good. Acts chapter 8. Just taking a look at the outline, we're going to be taking 2 weeks to do this chapter. We're calling it A Tale of Two Professions because there are two main characters in this that make professions. We have Simon the sorcerer, and then we have another one, the Ethiopian eunuch. And they're both professions, but they're both different than each other. So we've called it A Tale of Two Professions. We'll be looking at Simon's profession today, verses 1 to 24. And then next week, verses 25 to the end of the chapter, verse 40, we'll be looking at the Ethiopian eunuch. And if you look at that outline, I've divided it up. We see, as Andrew mentioned, the persecution comes to the church in the first three verses, talks about that. And then we see Philip preaching, verses 4 to 8. And then we're going to look at this profession of Simon's, his past, his belief, and his sin. And then the characteristics of false professors, a little bit different, false professors. What differentiates them from true professors? But let's have a word of prayer just as we start and ask the Lord to guide our thoughts this morning. Lord, thank you for your word. As we look at it, we pray that you'll guide our thoughts and speak to us, that you'll give me the right words to say, and that you would be glorified through all of this. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, just to start, I thought I'd do a little bit of a review, and I think we've all gone to a play of some sort, a theatrical play, and usually there's a backdrop or a back curtain for every scene. You know, like they have Act One, and they have a certain curtain at the back or a backdrop, and there's a drawing on it or a painting or an image is projected onto it, and it's kind of the scene for that particular act, isn't it? And all that goes on, you have that in the background. Then the next act comes and the backdrop changes. So if we looked at acts so far, we see a different backdrop for each chapter. For instance, chapter 1, it was the ascension of the Lord Jesus. He had risen from the dead, then he's with the disciples, and then it's about 40 days after his resurrection, he is lifted up. And that's the backdrop for chapter 1. And then chapter 2 is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that when the Holy Spirit came, the disciples began to speak in different languages, known languages at the time. And people heard them in their own language. And they knew that something was different about these disciples. They spoke in their language and they had these flames on their heads. So that was the backdrop of chapter 2. The backdrop for chapter 3 was the preaching of Peter. Remember, he preached and he used the history of the Jews, and it struck many Jews, and they were quickened. You know, it says quickened, and they wanted to repent. For chapter 4, it was then the arrest of Peter and John, and they were incarcerated, and then the angel came and let them out. Chapter 5, more opposition began, and it says at the end of the chapter that they were flogged. The disciples were flogged. Chapter 5, verse 40. Chapter 6, we saw Stephen. We saw, well, the different men that were appointed to take care of the physical matters, the feeding of the widows, the Hellenistic widows. And these men were chosen because of their characteristics. And then we saw Stephen accused of blasphemy, which wasn't true. It was just a trumped-up charge. And then last week, we saw Stephen being martyred, put to death, the first martyr of the church being put to death. And I mentioned at our prayer meeting this morning, Luis was telling me that in Nigeria, where there's Islamic extremists from the north persecuting believers from the south, Christian believers, that on the average of every 2 hours, a believer is put to death because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. So there's active persecution even today. And then here in chapter 8, let's read the first three verses. And we're calling it the winds of intense persecution have arrived. So it says, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, or Stephen, to death. We saw that last week. And on that day, it says a great persecution. It doesn't just say more persecution or some persecution, but a great persecution arose against the church. So it was intense. And as I studied this and looked at it, I kind of imagined what would it be like here in our country if this sudden persecution came and great persecution came against the church or believers in the Lord Jesus. I noticed today, and even when we talk about the Lord Jesus in a secular place, often we talk in hushed voices. Isn't that true? You don't sort of, yeah, I believe in Jesus, you know. We sort of just talk like, I was talking at the school this week. I went to see a teacher that I'd been subbing for, and I was talking with her in the hallway outside of her class. Nobody else was around. And I said, may I ask you what your spiritual beliefs are? I didn't say it in a loud voice. I just said, you know, quietly. And she said, well, my husband and I, we follow Jesus. You know, we're believers. Oh, good. I said, well, we're on the same page, you know. And then we had a more talk. But it just seems to be in hushed tones. But if there was great persecution, what would it be like today? How would we handle that as a group of believers? So it says, great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. That's where the church was. And they were all scattered. The believers were thrown out or scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. So here this great persecution arrives. It's almost like intense. And what was the result? It says they were scattered. I believe that if there was no persecution, the church would have stayed in Jerusalem and just died out. But because of the persecution, it scattered. And it went all through the world. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's how the scattering went. Started in Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the then known world. Amazing. I think of dandelions. Dandelions? You know, in the spring, you see the dandelions come up, and then the yellow flower, and then it goes to seed. And then a wind comes, and what happens to those seeds? Yeah, and you go, oh no! You know, they go all over your grass, and then sure enough, little dandelions come up, right? Well, it just reminded me of that. That's what happened to the early Christians. They were scattered, and the church spread through Judea, and then in Samaria, and then unto the othermost parts of the earth. So we come up to the next portion, Philip's preaching. Well, just one more point I want to make. Verse 3, it says, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So Saul was pretty active in persecuting, and we need to understand that he did not like the church. He held the coats of the people who stoned Stephen, and then he was active in this persecution, and he ravaged the church. He went in the house after house. He was proactive, we might say, in persecuting the church and incarcerating the people that belonged to the church. They probably feared Saul greatly for what he was doing. So while all this is going on, it says that in verse 4, to 8, we see some preaching going on. And it says, therefore, those who had been scattered went all about preaching the word. So they didn't keep it to themselves. They preached the word. The thought hit me. In Angola, when the Portuguese were there, they prohibited evangelism. The Catholic Church had arrived there about 500 years earlier. That was the unique church of Angola. So when the Protestant missionaries came, they prohibited them from preaching. And they weren't slaves, but they conscripted men to go up into the north of the country to work in the diamond fields and the gold mines. And it was prohibited for them to go around preaching. So these men were believers, and what they did was they, in their different encampments, they preached the word, and many were saved through that. And I've been at a church in the north of that country, in Lunda Norte province, has 2,000 members. So the Lord blessed that work. The men were scattered, but they kept up the preaching in their little circles, and the Lord bore his church up there, and it grew in number. So therefore, verse 4 again, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip, he's the one we met in Acts chapter 6, one of those seven men. He was full of the Spirit. He was full of wisdom. And it says of him also, apart from the others, that he was full of faith. So he was an exceptional person. He went down to the city of Samaria. Actually, those three things belong to Stephen. He was full of faith. It was Philip that was full of the Spirit and wisdom. So he went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So what does it mean, Samaria? Where was that? That was in the north. Remember, if we're looking at a map, say this were a map here, and Judea was here, and Jerusalem is the capital. Then the province to the north was called Samaria, and the capital of that used to be Samaria itself, the name Samaria. And you'll remember that back when we had Solomon, David, Saul was the first king, then David, the second, then Solomon, the third king, and then his son was the fourth king, Jeroboam. He took bad advice, and the kingdom got scattered. Two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed in the south, where Jerusalem was, or Judea. But 10 tribes went to the north under Jeroboam. And they were rebellious people. They disobeyed God. They followed idols. And God judged them eventually. And Assyria came in and took over that province to the north, or Samaria. That's what we're talking about here. And what they did was the Assyrians took the Jews, many of the Jews, back to Assyria and assimilated them into their empire. And they also brought Assyrians to live in Samaria and marry the Jews that remained. So we, instead of being pure Jews like in Judea, to the south, this kingdom, this province to the south, they became, for want of a better word, half-breeds. They were Jewish by origin, but now they married with these Assyrians, so they weren't pure Jews. And there developed an animosity between the Jews of Judea and the Samaritans. Remember, the Lord Jesus was talking to that woman by the well of Sychar. And the disciples, what are you talking with this woman for, this Samaritan woman? They were looked down upon. They were not liked at all by the Jews of Judea. But that's where Philip goes. He went down to the city of Samaria. And when it says goes down, it means an elevation. You know, we think going down, you go down south. But in the Bible, when it talks about going down or going up, it's talking about elevation. So going from Jerusalem, which was a higher elevation, he went down to Samaria, and he began proclaiming Christ to them, began preaching the gospel. And that's really what we should be doing, preaching the gospel. And then it says, multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. He was a tremendous evangelist. As they heard and they saw the signs which he was performing, For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So God had gifted Philip not only with the gift of evangelism, but the ability to cure people and heal them of their diseases. And what was the result? Verse 8, there was much rejoicing in that city. They were cured of their diseases, demons were thrown out, and they came to know the Lord Jesus. And there was joy. And I think we can just use that as an example. When people come to know the Lord Jesus today, they leave a life of difficulty or addiction, or they're in jail or whatever, uncertainty, and they have joy in their life now because they have become believers and followers of the Lord Jesus. Would you say, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, would you say you have joy? Yeah. You know, in spite of difficulties, you know, we all have difficulties, right? I mean, you know, none of us walks around and has no problems in life. In fact, you know, I could give you my problems if you want, but you've got enough, and vice versa. But we have joy, you know, in spite of all that stuff. Things don't work out, and we have diseases and issues in our life. Parts don't work as well as they used to, but we have joy because we know the Lord Jesus, just like they did. Amen. Then we meet Simon. So let's take a look at him. I'm going to read verses 9 to 24, just to read the first, and then we'll look at them individually. So there was a certain man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astounding the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." Woo. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. I want you to hold it there for a second. You might want to underline that. Mm-hmm. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, you can underline that as well, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Wow. Because that's what he was doing, all these magic arts and things. And now Philip's doing them, and others that have become believers. Verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Oh, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villagers of the Samaritans. So let's, as the term goes, let's unpack these verses and see what's going on with Simon here and what that means to us. So the first part we see is past, Simon's past, verses 9 to 11. They're still in that city of Samaria, in the province of Samaria. And it says, now there was a certain man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Well, you know, was he claiming or were they claiming? I think both. I don't think this man had too much humility. He was very prideful. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. The great power of God. Wow. You know, and he probably said, yeah, I am. I'm the great power of God. I can do all kinds of things. Reminds me of the, maybe some of you have seen the movie Mega Man, you know, that kind of thing. I am Mega Man. You know, I am doing all these things. I'm the great power of God. And then it says they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. So I kind of think a good statement would be the measure of a man is his humility, or a measure of a woman is her humility. Would you agree with that? Yeah. I don't believe that he had too much humility. I think he was a little prideful. I can do all these things. I've got these magic arts. And my understanding is if you're a source of miracles or magic without tricking, you know, tricking people kind of thing with a sleight of hand, if it's something that is astonishing others, the source of power really comes from Satan. If it's and this man, I think his source was coming from Satan, that he could do all these different things. So that's his past. And then Philip comes along. We see his belief in verses 12 to 13. It says, but when they believed, the people believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, he preached it and they believed. And the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. So you can see the order here. They believed and then they were baptized. They didn't get salvation out of baptism. They believed first, and then they were baptized. And then it says, Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So he believed. Was that true belief, do you think, or saving faith that he had in the Lord Jesus? What do you think? You think he actually believed and became a believer? It doesn't appear that way. I can believe, and I'm not trying to be political here, but I can believe that Joe Biden is the president of the United States, right? Mm-hmm. But that doesn't mean I believe in him. There's a difference, isn't there? And I think that's what's going on here. He believed, but it wasn't a saving faith. He didn't trust in him. And we'll deal with this a little bit later. Why would that not be the case, that he was not a born-again believer? Listen to John chapter 2. If you've got a pencil and you write a reference down, I should have put these references in, but John chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. Just listen to these verses. It was the Lord Jesus the context here, and he says, now when he, or the Lord Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. Many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. They believed in him, but he did not entrust himself to them. In other words, it wasn't a true belief that they had. John chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. I think we've all known someone that's made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, said, yeah, I'm a Christian, I follow him, But there's no fruit, there's no reality in their life. And they've just gone back to their old ways. Have we known people like that? A prayer does not save somebody. I used to think that, you know, when I was a new young Christian, I thought, wow, if you just pray this prayer, you're saved. Prayer doesn't save us. It's saving faith. It's trust in the Lord Jesus. It's a faith that has reality or evidence to it. Works don't save us, but faith in the Lord Jesus saves us, which produces good works. We're not saved by good works. We're saved unto good works. Not everybody who makes a profession of faith is a believer. You know, sometimes I appreciate child evangelism and what they do. Don't misunderstand me, but sometimes, you know, when they talk to kids and these little kids, wow, you know, I get a cookie if I say this prayer, they'll do it. Are they really saved? I don't think so. They've just made this prayer. It's sort of an emotional thing. Many people that go down to these evangelistic rallies, you know, or just raise your hand. Are they really saved? I talked to a guy once. He was smoking a cigar. He was right in town here. And no evidence of faith, of Christianity in his life at all. And I said, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? He said, oh, yeah. He said, I put my hand up at a Billy Sunday crusade. You know, that's how old he was and how long ago it was. Yeah, I put my hand up at a Billy Sunday. I'm saved. I thought, man, there's no evidence there, you know, in your life. So I don't believe he was saved. And I treated him as though he wasn't saved. You know, I prayed for him and so on. So that's what's going on here, I believe, with this Simon. He's not saved. He believed, but it's not a true belief. Let's think about what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. That's a good reference to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Let's just turn to it because it's important that you see what's going on here. Matthew 7. The Lord Jesus is dealing with false teachers. And that's the context in Matthew 7. And then we come to verse 21. The Lord Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Ooh. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's quite a statement, isn't it? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. It's not that they lost their salvation. It's that he never knew them in the first place. They never truly believed. They were false believers or false professors. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So we have a number of people that make decisions or professions of faith, but they're not really saved. Well, let's look at Simon and see why perhaps he's not a believer. Verse 14, it says, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Why did that happen? Well, going back, it says in verse 2 or verse 1 of the chapter, remember we read about the great persecution that arose in the church and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So the believers were scattered, but the apostles, it says, except the apostles stayed in Jerusalem and did the teaching. Now, there's all of a sudden people are believing in Samaria. Those hated Samaritans are becoming believers. I'm like, really? And so let's figure this out. So they call for the apostles to come from Jerusalem. And so they sent for Peter and John to come and check this out. And they came, verse 15, they came down and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then they received the Holy Spirit. It says, verse 16, for he or the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So look at the pattern here we have in chapter 8. They believed in the Lord Jesus. Then they were baptized. That is that they were immersed in water and as a sign that they were rejecting their old life and living a new life in the Lord Jesus. Then they received the Holy Spirit later on by the apostles laying their hands on them. This is a transitory time. It doesn't happen this way today. When we believe, like in chapter 10, we're going to see that, that's when we receive the Holy Spirit. It's upon belief and trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His finished work on the cross, that's when we receive the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit comes to indwell in us forever or on a permanent basis. Then we're baptized to show people that we have believed. It's a testimony of what our belief is, something that happened in the past. So again, the pattern here is different today. This is a transitory time. And this was to prove that the Samaritans also could become believers. They believed, they were baptized. Then, with the apostles laying hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. So verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the money. He said, you know, can I have that too? So why didn't he receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands? Because he wasn't a believer. Now he's trying to get it by money. He's trying to buy it from the apostles, saying, verse 19, this authority, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. You know, now I can do this. In other words, give me the Holy Spirit. Here's the money. And now I can go out and lay hands on people and they can receive the Holy Spirit as well. Does that sound right? Yeah, something's wrong with this picture, isn't it? So he's not a believer. He's in this for the money. And he was a popular guy. He was called the great power of God in verse 10. So he just wants to further that. He's not really serious with God. He's playing games. He was a popular guy before, well respected, made a lot of money. Then he hears about Jesus. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. No reality. Then the laying on of hands, and he wants that as well. Here's money. Give me that property or that ability to receive the Holy Spirit and then to lay my hands on others that they may receive the Holy Spirit. Not good. Verse 20, Peter looks at him. I can just see Peter. Now, apparently he was a fairly big guy and probably stared at him and said with his beady eyes, may your silver... I think he had beady eyes. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Ooh, money and the gospel don't seem to mix well, do they? Even today. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Your heart is not right before God. That's your problem, Simon. Therefore, repent or turn from this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. So there, you can just see Simon. He was a big guy. I mean an important person in that community, in the city. And Peter's just standing up to him and saying, no way, Jose. We're not going to get in this with money. This is belief and trust in the Lord Jesus. You need to follow him. He says four things to Simon. I put little numbers beside them. Verse 20, that's the first thing he says. You might want to put a one there. And he says, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. That's the first thing. Money is a problem with the gospel. And we've all heard of cases where certain evangelists have made a lot of money and squandered it and so on, and it's become a money thing, and it brings shame to Christ. And we know of other situations too. But in this case, this guy wants to buy it. So that's the first thing that Peter says to him. You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Second thing he says to him, I put a number two, beginning of verse 21. You have no part or portion in this matter. You know, you're out of this. For your heart is not right before God. And when a person gets saved or comes to know God, his heart's got to be right, or her heart's got to be right with God. You know, there can't be ulterior motives. Well, maybe if I just believe, I'll get that gal or I'll get that guy, you know. You've probably seen situations like that. Somebody said, you know, I can't marry you because you're not a believer. Well, I'll fix that. I'll just say I'm a believer. Yeah, not good. The heart has to be right with God. Then the third thing he says is, therefore repent of this wickedness. Turn from this wickedness of yours. Peter's hitting it right on. I mean, he's saying, you are doing wickedness. You're wanting to buy the Holy Spirit. You don't really believe. You need to repent. And repent simply means to turn from and turn to something else. So do turn from this wickedness and turn to God. Get your heart right with God. That's what he's saying. And pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. You are not right with God. Your heart is way off. Get right with God. Turn from this wickedness. And then the fourth thing is verse 23. You put a little four there. He says, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. You're not a believer. You're in the bondage of, you're tied to iniquity. You're tied to wickedness. You're really following Satan. You're not following God. You need to turn from that and turn to God. And maybe you've spoken to people like that. I have, you know, and I'm not any great evangelist by any means. I remember we were talking about our Bible study. There was a chief of a village who had accused a man of, a faithful man over many, many years of some sin. And it spread around, because it was the chief, or Soba, he was in charge of a number of villages. It spread around and it defamed this man, and he had to eventually stop going to the church. He actually moved away to the city of Luena. And this Soba was just this short little guy. And I went to see this guy. And the thing with Chokwes, this tribe, you can be very aggressive with them. There's no sort of, I have something to say to you. Would you mind listening to me? You know, that kind of thing. You can look at a person just like Peter said, hey man, you are wrong. You're sinning. There's no fruit in your life. I don't think you are a believer because I don't see fruit. And here you are saying lies about this man. You need to turn from that, repent, and get right with God and become a believer in Jesus Christ. And the guy, you know, yeah, okay. You know, you can do that. So that's what I did with this guy. I was uptight, you know, it's not as easy here in our culture to do that. But there you can do that. And it was the same type of thing as I see with Simon. Simon was just out there. And Peter was saying, come on, man, get right with God. And so what happens? What does Simon do? Does he say, oh, yeah, yep, I get it. I need to repent. I need to leave the money thing and the wickedness I'm involved with, and Satan following him and all this magic stuff, and I need to get my heart right with God. Is that what he says? Let's take a look. Verse 24. But Simon answered and said, well, pray to the Lord for me yourselves so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Is he repenting? He's not repenting. He's sorry, but he's not repenting. He's not turning from his sin. He just says, well, just, you know, pray for me that nothing bad will come upon me. You know, I'm okay. I'm a good guy. You know, that nothing evil will come in my life. So there's no repentance. Peter warns him, but he doesn't turn. He's not a believer. He's a false professor. Verse 25, and so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. These are the apostles started back. And they were preaching the gospel to many villages of Samaritans on the way. The idea here is we're presented with a man who is not a believer. He never really trusted in the Lord. It's interesting, James chapter 2, verse 19 says that the demons also believe and tremble. They also believe, but they don't believe in the Lord. They just believe that he is the Lord. Again, with the president idea, you can believe that so-and-so is a president, but doesn't mean that you actually believe in him as a person. And that's what's going on here as well with Simon. On your outlines, I've got characteristics of false professors. So these are people that say they believe, they go through the motions, they go to church, you know, they go to prayer meeting, or whatever, they call themselves Christians, but they're really false professors. They've never known the Lord. They give the appearance of it, but their heart has never got right with God. So here's some characteristics of them. And I'll just say four or five characteristics that might help. They tend to be careless about their relationship with God. Oh yeah, I'm a believer. Yeah, no problem. Yeah. Well, yeah, okay, I'm living with this gal, or I'm living with this guy. Yeah, but you know, this is my fiance. Maybe down the road, yeah, 5 years from now, we have a plan to get married or something like that. They're just careless about their relationship with God. Oh yeah, we're gonna yeah, we sometimes read our Bibles. Yeah. Do we have a Bible? Yeah, we have, you know, that kind of thing. So the second thing is they vigorously affirm their salvation in the face of contrary evidence in their life. They are practicing sin, but they say, no, well, but I'm saved. I eventually I'll stop doing this in my life. They're careless about it. So the first one, they tend to be careless about their relationship with God. Secondly, they vigorously affirm their salvation in the face of contrary evidence in their life. Third, they are very critical of true believers. Have you ever noticed that? Oh, those people who go to church, they're just hypocrites, you know? You all are hypocrites because you go to church. They'll say that. Fourthly, they are resistant to or resentful of questions concerning their salvation. If you talk to them and say, well, are you really a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus? And they say, well, of course I am. You know, they are resistant or resentful that you're asking them these questions. And fifthly, another one is that Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the Lord's discipline of believers. When we mess up, he disciplines us, doesn't he? Like a father, a child. Isn't that right? Verses 3 to verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 12. But that does not seem to be going on in their lives. There does not seem to be any discipline for the sin in their lives, which tells me that they're not really a child of God. I'm not judging. Don't misunderstand me. We don't look around and you're a Christian, you're not a Christian, you know. We don't tell, you know, look at everybody and say, you were Christian. I'm not judging. But we do make decisions or judgments when we talk to people. When we decide to present the gospel to somebody, we're making a judgment, aren't we, that that person isn't a believer. So that's why we present the gospel. But we're not trying to judge people. We're just looking for evidence in their life that shows us that they're Christians. So I'll just go those five again quickly. An unbeliever, like Simon here, tend to be careless about their relationship with God. They vigorously affirm their salvation in the face of contrary evidence in their life. They're critical of true believers. They are resistant or resentful of questions concerning their salvation. And there does not appear to be any discipline from the Lord in their life for the sin that they're practicing. Remember the Lord said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, that we were looking at, he says, you shall know them by their fruit. That's the verse before what we read. You shall know them by their fruit. The fruit is the evidence of their salvation. I'll just give you an example of somebody who claimed to be, in the Bible, came to be a believer, but really was not a true believer. Judas Iscariot, we all know him, right? he made a decision to follow the Lord Jesus. In fact, for 3 years, he was with the Lord Jesus and his disciples. Anybody that looked at Judas would have said, yeah, he's one of them, right? I mean, he's with the Lord Jesus. He walked with them. They ate together. They slept together. They preached together. Wow, he's one of the disciples. I mean, if anybody was going to be a Christian or a believer, it would have been Judas. But what was he doing secretly? Remember in John, Gospel of John, what did it say he was doing? Yeah, secretly stealing. He was practicing sin. He was a phony. Then at the end, he betrayed the Lord Jesus. But did he repent of that? No. He was sorry for his action, and he went and committed suicide. He did not repent. Let's look at Peter, the Apostle Peter, who we see in here too. He walked with the Lord Jesus 3 years. It doesn't say he was pilfering money, you know. But then when it came to the end, what did Peter do? He denied the Lord 3 times. He flaked off, right? Did he repent of that? He did. John chapter 21. He was restored. He repented. And then he went on. He didn't commit suicide. He went on and became a great preacher, used of the Lord, and eventually was martyred for his faith. So there's a difference between two people. Judas said he believed, but secretly practiced sin, never repented, was sorry, but never repented, never got right with God, committed suicide. Peter, on the other hand, walked with the Lord, denied the Lord 3 times, but was forgiven by the Lord, restored, and went on and became a martyr for the Lord. So think of those two people when we think of people that are not true believers. What is the biggest evidence of a true believer? We'll go into this next week. To us are the works that they do, the evidence in their life. That's what speaks to us or gives us the indication that they are believers. I'm just going to turn to one passage and end with this. Ephesians chapter 2. It's a go-to passage on faith in the Lord Jesus. Most of us have memorized these verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. But many of us forget verse 10. So let's take a look at 8. It says, for by grace, God's grace, his favor to us, you have been saved. It's God's God's favor toward us. And you have been saved through faith. Our part is we put our faith, our trust, our belief, our confidence in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and we're saved. This is not of yourselves. We can't work for our salvation. It's the gift of God. God gives us salvation. It's not salvation. It's not the subject here is not faith. It's salvation. Not as a result of works. This salvation does not come from works that no one should boast. Then it goes into verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's contrasting the works of verse 9 and the works with verse 10. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When a person becomes saved, they put their trust in the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. They are saved, then they do good works. It results or manifests itself in good works. These works don't save them. They're the result of their salvation. So we can sort of judge ourselves see evidence in people's lives by their lives, by their good works. They appear to be believers. So we make a judgment, say, yeah, that person's a Christian or that person's not a Christian. It's like, I think, what was that story about the mobster? Bill McDonald tells a story about a mobster who became a believer, but he continued in his racketeering. And so he was questioned about that. So, you're a Christian, but you're continuing to in the rackets and deceiving people and taking money from them. He said, well, you know, we have Christian movie stars and Christian race car drivers and Christian singers, and can't you have Christian mobsters? You know, it doesn't work. Well, we'll close it on this. And next week, we're going to finish the chapter. But we're going to look that this may be the bad news, right? Now we're going to look at the good news next week and a true believer in the Ethiopian eunuch and see maybe the manifestation of what a true believer is. So let's close in a word of prayer. And thank you, Lord, for our time this morning in the first part of Acts chapter 8. We know that you came. You sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to come and give his life for us. And we're grateful for that. And Lord, we just want to thank you that someone died on our behalf, the Lord Jesus, that someone did the work of our salvation. And now because of that, we want to serve you and perform good works and do what we can to be of service to you. We are no longer slaves of sin, but we are your slaves. I pray for each of us that we be blessed this week, encouraged in all of our activities. We look forward to coming back next week and learning about the Ethiopian eunuch and why he was a true believer. We ask these things in the wonderful and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.